I get to stretch mine, so. To our guests, thank you for being here this morning. As always, we are encouraged and we are honored by your presence. We hope that if you are willing to share your contact information, we would love to keep in contact with you if you don't mind. But as always, if there are any questions about what we are seeing or about the Word of our God, please don't go home with them. We hope and pray that you trust us, that you'd be willing to sit with us, and together we can see what God's Word answers to those biblical questions that you may have. To our brethren, once more we thank you, and once more we are grateful that you are here this morning, following the blessed and loving commandments given to us by our God. For we truly are grateful for the many blessings he has given us, and we are truly honored to be in his presence, even though we know that we are not worthy. Please open your Bibles to the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 38. Job, chapter 38, where we will be taking our thoughts this morning from verses 1 through 11. Job, chapter 38. Verses 1 through 11. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I have laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved and our holy Creator, may the name, Father, that belongs to thee forever be glorified, sanctified, and praised by the lips of your precious children. Father, we are grateful. We are honored, Father, to know that you have bestowed upon us such an honor to call ourselves thy children. We know that we are unworthy. We know, Father, that because of our lives, our past lives in sin, we, Father, do not have the words, Lord, that can precisely describe our love and our gratitude for you. And yet, Father, even with these limitations, you ask us and you allow us, Father, the great honor to come to thee, Father, and to speak to thee through the avenue of prayer. Father, as we continue to establish the veracity of thy word, as we continue, Lord, to seek and to understand, Father, how indeed thy word is true, please, Father, allow us to understand that the pseudoscience that exists, Father, are words that seek to darken thy counsel. Words, Father, spoken in ignorance. And thus, Father, we must learn not to heed them so that we cannot become confused nor entangled by them. Father, we ask that you allow us to focus on thy word and not on the speaker speaking thy word. That, Father, I may be able to share thy word as I have gained it from thee. And that, Lord, not only may I share it through this presentation, but more importantly in my daily living, for my own application, so that, Father, my light, my lamp may always shine brightly before men. Thank you, Father, once more for the blessings that you have poured upon us. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed in thought and word and deed. And thank you once more for thy mercy and for thy grace, but above all, for thy precious Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, brethren and friends, we have taken the liberty of entitling our lesson, Removing the Myth Label. Removing the Myth Label. Notice what God does here with his servant Job. You know, when I read this and I see that the first 11 verses are God demonstrating Job through the creation of the world, his omnipotence, his omniscience and his omnipresence. It is amazing that God premises doing this by responding to verse 1 and verse 2, some dark counsels that Job was receiving and very likely himself making. It's interesting that when we read verse 2, God clearly states that Job and his friends were speaking about things that they did not understand. And because they spoke of these things, they reached conclusions that were not correct. Conclusions that were not concise. This morning we began to set the foundation of our lessons throughout today. Because as we've stated, we are this quarter, if you will, presenting through apologetics or in defense of the word. Remember that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, we see the word apologia. We see that we are appointed as the Lord's church to stand in defense of God's word. And this morning, we began that defense by beginning an overview from an apologetic standpoint, proving that indeed the book of Genesis is not a myth. That the book of Genesis is not a legend, nor is it a fable. But in order for us to begin to remove this label of myth, we have to understand what the word means. A word, brethren, that is used many times when something is not understood. Notice what the definition that is given to us from Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. According to this definition, a myth, it says, is a usually traditional story of ostensibly historical events that serves to unfold part of the world view of a people or explain a practice, belief, or natural phenomenon. Now, notice the example they use to explain this definition. Creation myths. A parable or an allegory. A popular belief or tradition that has grown up around something or someone, especially one embodying the ideals and institutions of a society or segment of society, an unfounded or false notion. So observe that when we see the definition, and this is simply a resource book telling us how they define or what is believed of this word myth, what they're essentially saying is that the book of Genesis is a book of exaggerations. What they're saying is that the book of Genesis is a figurative language book. It is a book that is one huge poetic license to explain or to try to explain to a society that had very limited knowledge as to how science works. In other words, they are also implying and insinuating that by claiming or labeling the book of Genesis as a book of myths, or to borrow from the words of Job, by them darkening God's counsel by words without knowledge, essentially what they are claiming then is that those who wrote the book at that time had very little understanding and were very limited on their knowledge level. And therefore, the implication is they were superstitious. They reached superstitious ideals and they reached superstitious conclusions because of the fact that what they came up with is beyond our understanding. It is beyond our human logic. And as we established this morning in our Bible class, it is an arrogant and audacious claim on their behalf. But as we begin to unfold, or rather remove this myth label, it is our responsibility, brethren, to notice how God here with Job, so that he can bring light, so that he can illuminate the knowledge that Job did not have. How God in verses 4 through 11 begins to ask questions that still apply to those who deny the creation story. To those who claim that it is nothing more than just figurative language. Remember that as the prompt was given to us, the question that is being asked is, are the first 12 chapters of Genesis mythical or are they historical? Therefore, it is our responsibility then to prove that indeed this is not a myth. It is our burden of proof to demonstrate that indeed the book of Genesis is a historical account of what is happening. And the way we begin this is by, as we stated, understanding the certain terms that are involved in a myth. You see, in myths, we see that there's always poetic license that is being applied. And what we mean by this is that exaggerations or liberties are taken with certain accounts. Take, for example, the Greek mythology of how the goddess Athena was born. The way that the poet himself, Homer, who is believed to have given us a lot of these popular mythologies that we have today, he claims that one day the king of the gods, Zeus, had this strong headache. He had, if what you will, in modern time would be described as a migraine. And then all of a sudden, from his headache, there came forth the goddess of wisdom, Athena. This is what they're claiming Genesis is similar to. They're using that figurative flowering language. Notice how in the figure of him having a headache, they combine it, or rather they associate it with wisdom, because it refers to the mind. And therefore, it is interesting that wisdom came forth from the kingdom of gods, but yet they cannot accept that God is all-knowing. Notice how even in their myths, they acknowledge, but as Romans chapter 1:20 says, they won't give him glory. It's similar to that friend that I was talking about earlier who told me, when he finally reached the conclusion, well, I can believe there's a supreme being, but I won't call him God. You see, brethren, when we see this, notice how in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 11, he uses the creation by asking specific questions that are specifically answered, if you will, by the book of Genesis. We're not given extreme details, but observe question number 1, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, this is what our class was about, right? The reason the Holy Spirit was able to inspire Moses, who is believed to be the author of Genesis, is because verse 2 of Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit was there. Notice how God begins by asking Job, where were you when I was present during creation? How can you tell me, or how can you even explain, if you didn't even see with your own eyes? You darken counsel without knowledge. So when we begin this, brethren, we have to once more address these accusations. Notice, brethren, that in the book of Genesis, if you will, go with me to chapter 2, verse 4. And I'm not going to read all of them, but in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, there is an expression there that is very important that we must notice. And this expression proves to us that there is not figurative language being used throughout the entire book. In other words, the book of Genesis is not a poetry. It is not an epic poem. The book of Genesis is a historical record. And although, yes, there are elements or portions of the book where figurative language may be used, just because figurative language is used does not make the entire book a poetic or figurative book. We have to understand that. And in chapter 2, verse 4, notice the first few words of the verse. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Those first few words, "This is the history," that is the Hebrew word toldoth. Toldoth. And that word means this is the history of, as we've read, or it could also be translated as this is the story. 10 different times in the book of Genesis, we see that the inspired amanuensis uses this expression. We've read it here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. You will find it again at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Genesis chapter 25, verse 12, Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, and finally, Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. 10 different times, the Holy Spirit inspires Moses, who is widely believed to have written this book, to make the emphasis, this is the history of, or this is the story. One of the most fascinating things when you look into this, friends, is that you will notice that it is a transitional phrase that is used by the author himself. In other words, if you will, very briefly, go with me to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And notice how interesting what we read there. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. This, again, is the word toldoth. But it's interesting that it's happening at the end of the story, not at the beginning. Again, in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, we see that the creation story has already happened. God has already told us how the heavens and the earth were created. He's already given us the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of Sabbath, or the seventh day of rest. He's already given us the details of the order of how things happened. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he finalizes the story by saying, this is the history of this story. What follows then from there is the fall of man in the garden. But we'll see that in our Bible class next Sunday. But pay attention to the fact that 10 times we see this phrase, which many experts in language agree that it proves that this book was not written as a poem. It proves that when this book was written and it was recorded as a historical document. Furthermore, we see then that this book contains and it is approached through historical facts that are unbiased. Perhaps you've heard the expression before that history is recorded by the victor. Well, here in the book of Genesis, there are no victors. What we see is that this book contains an unadulterated and undefiled fact or unbiased fact of how things happened. What this means is that observe that the heroes that are found in the book of Genesis, Adam, who was the first man, we see Abraham, we see Noah, all of these men were not only explained about why they were moral characters, but we also see their flaws. An unbiased historical account does not hide the truth. Now remember, Athena was born because Zeus had a headache. It's interesting that a god could have a headache, right? But it's amazing that in the book of Genesis, we don't see the author try to cover up flaws or make excuses. For example, Genesis chapter 38, Judah, from whom the seed of Jesus came forth. We read about his immorality and his unrighteousness. We read about how Judah decided to commit adultery, if you will, or fornication with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was not, or rather that she was a lady of the streets, as we would say today. This same Judah is the same one from whom the bloodline of Christ would come. Wouldn't it be in our favor, wouldn't it be in our convenience to know that Jesus' bloodline remained untainted by sin? That his ancestors were all flawless and perfect? That would be more of a mythological account. But yet notice how God tells us, Judah, from whose bloodline Jesus, my only begotten son, came, he committed a grave sin of unrighteousness and immorality. Noah, who the Bible begins in chapter 6 by stating he was a man who was upright in the eyes of God, after the floods pass and after they've gotten off the ark, he is told of being drunk. Now, why would God want to tear down his hero that way? The one and only man that society had hoped for to replenish the world. The one and only man who, when all of society was corrupt, was found perfect in the eyes of God, only to then say, he got drunk and he was naked and his children, or one of his children, saw him in that state because he got drunk. Notice the unbiased approach of the history books. Notice how it is not about favoring a character. It is not about making a character look more than what they are, to appear like they're not. But rather, the book of Genesis is simply addressing the historical facts. As you would probably hear a trial lawyer say, these are the facts of the case. It has nothing to do with prevalence. It has nothing to do with preference. It has nothing to do with wanting to embellish the truth. But rather, God addresses everything just the way it was. He hides nothing. In every one of these accounts that we read of, we always see that God, as he's transitioning through the book, states, this is the story, or this is the history of. He approaches it with unbiased, and he tells it as it is, thus proving another scripture that God cannot lie. But secondly, notice this following fact. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are over 100 allusions to Genesis? Now, an allusion is where a reference from past history is used to explain something in the present. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, this is only one of the 100 allusions or historical references that are used in the New Testament. And again, this is thousands of years after the book of Genesis was written. This is thousands of years after the events in Genesis actually happened. And notice, beginning at verse 1, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, there's your allusion, you see that? There's your allusion, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, we're not going to get into the subject of marriage, divorce, or remarriage, but if you have any questions about it, I would be more than lovingly willing to sit with you and study that, but that is not our subject this morning. The point that we are making is that this is one of the 100 or more than 100 allusions that is made to the book of Genesis. Notice the reference made by Jesus. The reason why Jesus made that reference is that he is pointing to a point in history as a way to answer a question. He is pointing to a historical fact, which we know that those who understand this shows that is a precedent that has been established, and because that precedent has been established, there is authority in that precedent. Thus, the question that Jesus is answering, he is pointing back to a historical fact that establishes the authority of what God defines as marriage. There is a precedent that God defines marriage between one male and one female. For those who still don't know the answer, a male is not a female, and a female is not a male. That's the answer to the popular question these days. But notice, the precedent had been established from the beginning, says Jesus Christ. Second precedent that has been established, the Lord says, a man shall leave. He shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, singular. And the two not the 4, not the 6, not the 10, and if you're like Solomon, not the thousands. The 2 shall be 1. That's a precedent. You see that? Why? Because in the beginning, have you not read? And finally, let what God has brought together, let no man separate. That's a precedent. Where was this precedent set? From the beginning. If the book of Genesis is a myth, then these precedents have no authority. And by the way, not to get into my evening lesson, maybe to entice you to come back, right? But notice one of the reasons why they have to claim that Genesis is a fable. Notice one of the reasons why they have to try to their hardest to disprove the validity of the historicity of Genesis. If mankind can prove that the book of Genesis is false, then they can bring down or try to crumble the foundations that God has laid from the very beginning. And if that be the case, we no longer have precedent. We no longer have moral authority for what defines a marriage. How is our society trying to approach that subject now? Because of the doubt that has been casted, the shadow of doubt that is trying to be casted on what, well, first off, on what is a woman, what is a man, right? But pay attention to the fact that Jesus, brethren, he alluded to the Genesis record. The Apostle Paul does the same. If you will, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, notice the question that is being answered by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Why, Paul? Are you a male chauvinist? Are you misogynist? Why, Paul? Notice verse 13. For Adam was what? Formed first. Then Eve. Precedence. Number 2, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What did Paul bring up? What precedents did he bring up to verify and validate the authority of the commandment that he, by inspiration, is giving? He returned and alluded to the book of Genesis. He alluded to the historical fact. Brethren, when we talk about precedence and we talk about authority, we have to understand, and it's good and it behooves us to understand, the interpretation of the Constitution made by this U.S. Supreme Court. What they always do is that they always go back to that old document because there are precedents that were set in that document. But unlike the Bible, the U.S. Constitution can be amended. The Bible cannot change. Pay attention, friends, that Genesis is a historical account because there are more than 100 passages that allude to the book of Genesis. 60 of them refer to chapters 1 through 11. 60 of the 100, that's more than half. More than half of the 100 that we are mentioning allude to the first 11 chapters of the book. Jesus alluded to the flood, like in the days of Noah, he says. Jesus alluded to Sodom and Gomorrah. I tell you nay, but the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise in judgment against this generation. He did not use them as myths. He did not refer to them as legends, but rather he pointed to them as historical fact that had been validated. How many times did our Lord refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did not the Lord Jesus in the book of John say, "Before Abraham was, I am"? If Abraham was a mythological character, if the story of Abraham is nothing more than myth, then what does that say about Jesus as far as his claim as God? He's comparing himself to a fictional character? How does that give him strength to what he's trying to make in that point? No, he alluded to fact. He alluded to people, places, and events that happened. And therefore, we see that in the New Testament, we find strong, solid proof that the book of Genesis is not a myth. It gives us proof as to why we have to remove the myth label. But it's interesting when you pay attention to what we've done here. Number one, we've established once more that the book of Genesis is not an epic poem. It is a historical record. The writer goes out of his way 10 different times, and I've already given you the passages. 10 different times he goes out of his way to make an emphasis that we understand this is the history of, or this is the story. To further prove that claim, the New Testament is filled with many of the inspired writers who allude to this history with the point of setting a precedent or going back to point to a precedent that was set even before the law of Moses. Now that's curious. But again, that's a study for another time. But I say this because this brings us to point number three. Notice, friends, the preservation, how well the oral history of Genesis was preserved. Now, you may now be realizing that if you were in the Bible study, it was our introduction to our sermon this morning. How well 2,500 years, give or take, of oral history were preserved by the time that Moses wrote what happened in the beginning and on. Two passages that prove this. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells us something very, very important in regards to Moses. Acts chapter 7, beginning there at verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." By the way, notice he's alluding once again, right? He's quoting from. It says, "Till another king arose who did not know Joseph." That's a direct quote from the book of Exodus. And Joseph is a character from the book of Genesis. It says, "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." Now notice verse 22. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in words and deeds." Moses, brethren, by providence, was placed in Egypt, where he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Do you know what was one of the wisdoms that Moses learned? The art of writing. The art of record keeping, of recording events in history. We began this sermon by establishing that Genesis is a record of the historical origins of mankind. Moses, several thousands of years later, was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was learned, he was taught, He was raised. And this is why Moses finally put, if you will, proverbially speaking, on paper, what had been passed on from his father, who received it from his father's father, who received it from his father's father, all the way back to Adam when he told Abel and then Seth this oral history. Brethren, we can't even keep our story straight and we're all still alive. There's always a change to the story. But several generations, 2,500 years worth of generations, by the way, were able to keep the story exactly the same. Let me prove it to you. Go with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now, keep in mind that when Luke wrote this book, he begins chapter 1 by saying that he set himself to set in order the things that you have heard. In other words, Luke took it upon himself to be an unbiased and accurate historian. This means that this man did his research, he confirmed what he researched, and when he published it, he had all the credentials that made this account true. Now read with me chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jana, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Isli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the sons of Joannes, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Joseph, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. How far back did Luke search in the archives? How did Luke find that thousands of years later? Remember, Luke approached this as a historian, as a journalist. He researched this. He confirmed this. This genealogical list that he gives us to prove the bloodline of Christ, this didn't come from his imagination. Did you notice that a lot of the characters mentioned here, who are not characters, but real-life people, you know where they're found? In the book of Genesis. Luke found a historical record that went all the way back to the first man ever created. He found a document that could trace back the bloodline of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the way back to the very beginning. And the man who is known as the first man in the book of Genesis is identified in this genealogical record, thus proving he did exist. It isn't a myth. It's a historical record. But it shows God's power. Because here we are in 2024, and this record is still preserved. 2,500 years of oral history of the fathers teaching and instructing their children until the time of Moses when he finally put it on paper and incredibly was still around in the times of Luke, and even more amazingly, it is still around today through the inspired pages of Scripture. Genesis is not a myth. It is time to remove the label myth from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a historical record. But tonight we're going to see why it's important for those of the pseudoscience to claim it as myth. But now that we've ended with the genealogy of Jesus, for you, friend, that's also important because seeing that Jesus did indeed live, that we can indeed retrace his bloodline to the very beginning, thus proving that he is the seed promised by God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, then this means that his promises of washing away your sins in the baptism that he has authorized is also fact, not fiction. Jesus himself has promised that if you are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that your sins will be washed away, that you will lay there in the watery grave, the old man, and that you will rise to a newness of life, and then you will be given the title and honor of calling yourself a child of God. You and I will then be able to share that honorable title of brother or sister, brethren. But we then will be placed by God himself, or rather you, friend, will be placed by God himself to the body of Jesus, which is his church. It is not a myth. It is fact. Because God, who has promised, does not lie. Because he cannot lie. He is holy. So if the book of Genesis can be proven to be true, well, that gives us strength in our convictions, in our faith, that the promise of life everlasting to those who die faithfully are just as true. So this morning, the question is, do you truly believe and accept that God's promises are true? And if you do, are you ready to submit your will over to him by putting on Christ in baptism, by confessing him as Lord and Savior before men so that he can confess your name before the Godhead and his holy angels, and then by being obedient to the commandment, by being baptized into the waters that Christ has ordained? If you are subject to this invitation this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.